I also invite you to take your Bibles or smartphones or iPads and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We are going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is in our series called Walking with the Word. If you would take your bulletin and open it to the third panel on the inside, there's a little description about the sermon series art, which was put together by Jennifer Neal from our church, who is a worship arts curator. That means she helps design worship experiences and blends art and experience together with the Word of God. She does this for us. She also does it for some others in the area. She does a good job of it. This is a description of the background art this week, where she and I, as we were planning this series, she just drew this. Creative people just amaze me. She just did it right there in front of me. She said, oh yeah, well, how about the verses in the background going across and up so they kind of weave together, and then some footsteps across to the side, and then we can use it as a backdrop. And that means the following: familiar routes. Just follow along with me as I read. Familiar routes can make for good walks. Scripture provides verses for us to walk through over and over again like a neighborhood that we know and love. One of the things that I say often in the life of our church, just going away from her statements for a moment, is that the Bible is there for us to live in, to dwell in, God's Word. Not just to know it and know about it, but to walk with God in the midst of God's Word, for God's Word and words were inspired by the Holy Spirit in order to draw us further up and further in to a relationship with God. And she's right, it can be very familiar, like walking through a neighborhood that we know and love. But less familiar, wilder, and even treacherous paths are also part of the expansive story of creation that God walks through with us. All of it is there for you to stroll, hike, climb, run, wander, and love. Isn't that good? It's a good image for what it means as God's people together dwell in God's Word. So if you would follow along with me as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which has been planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather them together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak up. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, as you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open our hearts as well as our minds and our whole being, not only to receive your word, but to walk in it by the power of the grace of Christ. In his name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. So begins one of the most beloved Bible passages of all time. Pete Seeger put Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to song in the 1950s. Bob Dylan made that very song famous in the 60s with his iconic sound. And the Byrds made it into a hit later in the 60s. And countless millions have found it comforting. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. Why do countless millions find this Bible passage so comforting? I think it's because it speaks to one of our deepest desires as human beings, to understand the events and the times of our lives within a larger context, within a larger expanse of time. If I know, for example, that going to the dentist is going to involve some pain, as long as I know that pain is not going to be permanent, the bigger picture of the expanse of time helps me with the present pain. And if I know that the joys I experience in a particular moment are not permanent, then I can both drink deeply at the well of their gift and not be surprised when the joy is gone. I don't, in other words, have to worship the experience and grab onto it, because I know that there will be joy and there will be sorrow as we go through life. The bigger picture helps me be both joyful and prepared for the tough times. That's the way this works. But this passage also reminds us of the nature of time itself. As you probably know, there are two words for time in the Greek language. There's chronos, or chronological time, the series of moments that lead from one moment to the next. We measure it with clocks. It is the passage of time. And in our culture, it is the favorite kind of time, almost the only kind of time that we ever think about. But in the Greek language, there's also the word kairos, which has to do with the meaning of events, not their passage of time. It speaks to those moments in time that seem to stand still because something important has happened to you and you know it. And you know that you will always remember it forever. Those kairos moments are where the Holy Spirit breaks in, usually through God's word, but sometimes through a conversation or an experience with another person, and speaks directly to you, especially through his word. Those are kairos moments, which is to say that timing is everything. Understanding what time it is, understanding what time we are living in now, understanding what the present moment calls for in our lives, this is a very important thing for us to learn from God to do, and that is what this passage speaks about. What is going on in my life right now? What's really being called forth from me, from us together? What's the meaning of what's going on in your life in the moment? How does it connect with the bigger picture of your life? Your loves, your fears. When it comes right down to it, there is a crying need at all times in life for discernment on the difference between the kairos times and the chronological time of our lives. And God and God's word is central to being able to do this. There's a time for everything. For example, there is a time to laugh. I love this photograph of these laughing African children. I've been to West Africa a number of times and East Africa once, and I love the kids will just get together and tell stories and they just start laughing. They just love to laugh. There's a time to laugh. Let me just give you some examples from my life. Sometimes when I need it, I keep some things around in my desk drawer that help me laugh if I need to. And here's one of them. And a lawyer was overheard praying in the following way in church. O Lord, we respectively request and entreat that due and adequate provisions be made this day and the date hereinafter subscribed for the organizing of such methods and allocations and distributions as may be deemed necessary to properly assure the reception by and for said petitioner of such quantities of baked cereal products as shall, in the judgment of the aforementioned parishioners, constitute a sufficient supply thereof. Translation, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. That one actually works, isn't it? You know, I should have Brian up here and go boom every time we... But my favorites are bulletin bloopers. I collect these. These are adventures in failing to proofread. This is one not written down here that I actually know about from a friend who is the music pastor of the largest church in Oklahoma City, who is a friend of mine. He had a notice put in the bulletin right before Advent began where he was trying to organize their Advent music festival, and he said what he wanted it to say was, more brass is needed for the choir. But somebody left off the last S, and so what it said was, more bras are needed for the choir. He got there on Sunday morning and was like, what? Adventures in Failing to Proofread. He got to his office the next Monday, and some people had gone in on Sunday night and filled up his office with bras. He said, you know, I'm never going to live that down, but it wasn't even my fault, you know. Here are some others. These are actual bulletin bloopers. Miss Charlene Mason shall sing next Sunday on I Shall Not Pass This Way Again, giving great pleasure to the congregation. And then there's this one. Women, don't forget the rummage sale that's coming up. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. This is the one that I fear might be true about my life once in a while. Barbara Smith remains hospitalized. She is having trouble sleeping and thus requests tapes of Pastor Jack's sermons. And then my recent favorite, don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. I could go on and on and on with these. This is why I always say to Viva and Terry and Beth, make sure you proofread. That's so that I can blame them if any of these ever slip past us. Here's the last one for today. The church next Sunday will host an evening of fine dining, superb entertainment, and gracious hostility. How good it is to laugh. Just, you know, it's just good. In his creation story in the Chronicles of Narnia, the first thing that happens after Aslan has created Narnia is a joke, and all the animals laugh. It's the very first act of creation. But then there's also a time to cry. I want you to see a photograph that I found in the newspaper just a few weeks ago that brought me up short and made me wonder, is it time to cry? This is a photograph of a student named Nathan. He is a student from a neighboring high school to the Santa Fe High School in Texas, which had a shooting a few weeks ago. He is attending a memorial service for his friends in Alvin, Texas. He should be celebrating the end of a school year, and instead, he's weeping. There is a time to cry, isn't there? He has his arm over who? A grandfather, perhaps? A family friend? Just a man from the church who knows him? The good thing in this picture is that he's at a worship service at a church. He's being supported by others, and he's weeping. And the reason I love this picture, the reason I keep it in front of me, is because I think it's time for us to ask this question. Are we still able to weep at this news that keeps happening? Or have we become so inoculated to the violence in our culture that we say, oh, how sad, and then we move on? There's a time to weep. There's a time to stay in step with the students in our culture and what they're going through. How do we know when it's time to laugh and when it's time to weep? We know by paying attention to the season that that person is in. And the same can be said for all of the different various times that are spoken of in this passage. A time to throw rocks away and a time to gather them in, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what has been planted. You can move on from that picture now, Dave. Thank you. What do we do with all of this? I think we work. We work based upon God's grace to become the kind of people who understand the times and seasons that we are in, whether it's individually or as a culture, and then act accordingly as God gives us discernment. There's a verse that really speaks to me about this. It's just one little verse in the Old Testament. I came across it decades ago, and when I came across it, I thought, whoa. It's just this one little verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. And I've always remembered it. Here's what it says. Well, let me give you the context first. This is right after the first king of Israel, King Saul, was killed in battle. He was trying to protect the nation of Israel, and he failed in battle. He was fighting the Philistines. He was not a good king. He was erratic and confusing. He didn't have good character, but he was God's choice for king. King David had been anointed as king, but waited for his turn, being very respectful of King Saul. And then King Saul was killed. And David, out of respect for Saul, did not leave David's hometown of Hebron. He just stayed where he was. And it was a dicey, difficult, confusing time of turmoil in the nation of Israel. The question you ask yourself when you read this portion of their history is whether or not they're even going to survive as a nation. What's going to happen? Are people going to rally around the new king, or are they going to maintain their loyalties with Saul? Will there be a civil war? Will the people of Israel even survive this? It's the first time it's ever happened. It's a time of great delicacy in their culture. And as time goes by, a few of the tribes begin to show up in David's town in Hebron. He hadn't moved to Jerusalem yet. And begin to voice their support. But not everyone from any of the tribes, just some of them. There's still division. There's a lack of unity underneath the surface. And then you read 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It's giving a list of the people who are showing up. And then it says this: "And then came 200 chiefs or leaders from the tribe of Issachar who had understanding of the times and who knew what Israel should do." What a verse! Let me repeat this. Leaders who understood the season, they understood the time they were in. And they knew what the whole nation ought to do. And they did it. And when they did that, when they showed up, all of them together, and it says, and all of their soldiers with them, it immediately caused unity to break out throughout the entire nation. Here's what my hope is. My hope is that we, in and through the life of discipleship and disciple making that goes on here at Columbia Presbyterian Church, can become like these leaders who came as one to help during an unstable, delicate, turbulent time. Timing is everything. Are we like them? Do we understand our times, the season of life that we are in, to the point of knowing what ought to be done? This can only happen through the practice of wise and careful discernment. Therefore, there are two actions I think we need to learn how to take related to this. The first is to simply ask the question often, what time is it in my life? And what time is it in the lives of those around me? Same question, just going two different directions. What time is it? What season is it in my life? So few take the time to be with God in listening prayer so that, along with being God in other ways, along with that, regularly asks the following questions. What season am I in? What's going on in my soul, in my life, in my mind, at work, at my home? What season are we in? What is needed? What time is it? What's going on within me? What does God call forth from me? Lord, how are you speaking to me right now? And what will I do about that? That takes time. We have to learn how to take it. But it also means asking the question, what time is it for those around me? What's going on with my neighbors? Literally, the neighbors that live across the street. Last January, I looked out our window at 11 o'clock at night and I saw an ambulance at my neighbor's house. I got dressed and ran over. They're an elderly couple and she was being taken to the hospital. That's something that I, Laurel and I, need to deal with, to do something about. Their neighbors. What time is it in their life? What time is it? What is the season of life we're in Clark County, in this region, in the culture? What is called for? What is called forth from us? What time is it? What needs to be done? What kind of season are we in? We should be those who know how to answer because we've prayed and talked about it and listened to God through God's word and are able to show up and say, we are here. We understand the times. We know what ought to be done. But second, there's something else we need to do. Along with asking that question, we need to ask another question, which is this: what will I do this week about that? The importance of a weekly rhythm in responding to the times cannot be stated often enough. We looked deeply into Sabbath practices 3 years ago, and I just want to ask this question: how are your Sabbath practices? And remember that a Sabbath doesn't have to do with any particular day. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It's about a principle of taking some time in your life on a regular basis, at least once a week, where you lay everything else aside and only do and only receive what is life-giving to you from God and for the sake of your household and your family. How are you doing with that? And remember that Sabbath is as much about living with God's rhythms of life as it is about having a single day of rest. On a weekly basis, then, what this means is that we have time where we work and time where we rest. We have time where we are with people, and on a weekly basis, time when we are alone. We have time when we are engaged in busily doing a do list and working on some things, and a time when we're just enjoying people, friends, life, time when we let things wait. The point is that God has built the rhythm of a weekly life into the fabric of creation. And when we ignore that, we ignore it to our peril, but also to the peril of the world around us. What will you do on a weekly basis about the things that God calls you to be involved in? For example, I know a writer who made sure that he worked on his books at least once a week. He couldn't do it every day because he had a busy career in another field, but he also felt called by God to write. So he made sure that he kept up a weekly rhythm. At least one day a week he would write. In this way, he published a steady stream of very good books. Or let me give this example. When Laurel and I do premarital counseling, we always ask the couple to commit to a weekly time together, alone, without anyone else, over an outside meal. No kids, no friends, just the two of you. It doesn't have to be expensive. It can be very simple. It can be a donut. But an outside meal, just the two of you, for at least a minimum of an hour once a week. And here's why we ask for that. And we tell them, if you don't commit to that, we won't do your wedding for you. It's a requirement. Here's why we ask for that. Because we know that no matter how busy life gets, no matter how crazy parenting might become, if they have a couple of hours of uninterrupted time with each other on a weekly rhythmical basis, they are usually going to be just fine. Those are just a couple of examples. This living according to God's rhythms of life will go a long way toward understanding the times that we're in and knowing what to do and then actually getting something done about it. And I think Jesus is the best example of this. In his little booklet, The Tyranny of the Urgent, author Charles Hummel points out that Jesus had the most important task of any human being in the entirety of history. And he only had 3 years to get it all set up for a long-term future and get it done. Imagine for a moment the do list. Here was Jesus' do list. Save humankind from sin. Be and speak forth the word of the Lord without fail. Correct all the distortions that had crept into the understanding of that word into Israel's life. Train the 12 and others to carry on his mission after him for thousands of years, to build such a foundation that it would continue for thousands of years. And then, last but not least, to save all of creation in 3 years. And when Jesus died on the cross in the Gospel of John, here were his words: it is finished. He did it. How did he do that? In 3 years. He did it because he understood the difference between the tyranny of the urgent and focusing on the important. The urgent things in life will always be there, and if we say yes to those things which are urgent, which are usually not as important, we say yes to them thinking that once we accomplish the urgent things and get them out of the way, then and only then we will turn to the important things of life. That will always mean we will never get to the important things. And what are some of those urgent things? It's the tyranny of the urgent. They're always reaching out to grab at you and pull you away. One of my favorites right now of the tyranny of the urgent is this little sound. Let me see if I can replicate it. You turn your computer on, you have the sound on, and it's you're working on something else. Your computer is over on your desk over here, and it goes, ping. You know what it is? It's an email. And it's usually a one-line email that has to do with something small, unimportant, and it grabs your attention away. And you feel like, well, somebody emailed me, I have to answer it. Well, no, you don't. It's not actually a time-saving device. Computers, email. They cause us to waste more time than just about anything else that has ever happened in human history, because they are really good at foisting the tyranny of the urgent upon us. I'm picking on email. By the way, I only answer email 3 times a day, 15 minutes in the morning, 15 times, 15 minutes at noon, 15 minutes at the end of the day. The rest of the time, I don't even have it on, because it'll take over my life, and I would never be able to get anything accomplished. It's just the way I handle it. But it's because I want to focus on the important. Do lists. Cleaning things up. Having everything organized. Calendar work. I can't tell you how many times I've thought, well, I've got to organize my calendar and then I'll get some things done. And then I never get anything done, but I have everything in my calendar organized. And that's because I'm not focusing on the important things. But that's what Jesus did. And how did he do it? First, he went to the Father in prayer and spent huge amounts of time with God in prayer, which we have a tendency to think is usually a royal waste of time. But he would pray often, for long periods of time, about where he was supposed to be, where he was not supposed to be, who he was supposed to pick to be his apostles and disciples, what he was supposed to be focused on, and what he wasn't. He prayed constantly about that, staying in touch with God. Every time I spend that kind of time in prayer before I plan my day or my week, there are certain things that rise to the top of the do list that I wasn't thinking about, but which I know is direction from God as being more important than that which is urgent. Jesus saved the entire universe in a brief period of time because he focused on what was important and ignored the tyranny of the urgent. Jesus lived rhythmically. And because he did, he knew what time it was. He knew what was needed, and he did it every day and every week. And he didn't merely set a good example to follow. He established a way of life in himself through his resurrection in which we participate by faith on a daily and weekly basis. So we can let Jesus direct our discernments and our plans and let him empower us by the Holy Spirit to live them out. And we can live with a focus on the important rather than the tyranny of the urgent if we follow Jesus in that way. And then we will become like these leaders of Issachar, people who understand the times and know what to do, because timing is everything. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us to create time to hear from you and to hear your answer to the question, what time is it? What season am I in? What's going on, Lord? Where do I need to be? Where do I not need to be? What would you have me focus on this day, this week? Lord, I pray that you would change our lives according to that question and questions like it, then help us, O Lord, to focus on the important. In Jesus' name, amen.